Well, it's been a minute. We had a planned two-week break. Some of you are like, what do preachers do other than preach? The answer's a lot. Part of it was family-related. I got to go to the Field of Dreams in Iowa with my son over Father's Day weekend, and he got to play baseball, and I got to play catch with him on the Field of Dreams. I could smell Kevin Costner still there, his essence. We sat on the front porch swing. My son has he's watched the movie three times, and he's paid attention to about 10% of the movie. So he's not a big fan, but for me it was a big deal. And then we got to play baseball during the College World Series. It's kind of a big cap to the end of his baseball season, and it was so much fun to do that. I'm greatly appreciative of Joe and Austin for bringing you the most unique Father's Day sermon I've ever seen in my life. Because I was on a bus last Sunday driving back with him. And then my brother-in-law 2 weeks ago was here preaching and teaching and some good stuff going on there in his life. And that gave me the opportunity to work on long-range planning, which maybe you think the preacher just gets up here, opens the Bible, and whatever the text falls to, it falls to. But believe it or not, today's sermon has been 1 year in the making. A year ago, last summer, around a two-week break, I began to feel the Lord impress upon me a need to teach our church about the kingdom of God and the way that Jesus taught the people in his time about his kingdom was through a sermon he taught called the Sermon on the Mount. And so for about a year now, I have been marinating and enjoying and studying and getting confused and going down wormholes and finding myself in conspiracy theories that I didn't know I was going into. And everything in between when it comes to Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. It's three chapters where Jesus preaches what many will say, and I agree, the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Now, it's got a unique title, the Sermon on the, which speaks more of geography than its topic or subject matter. It's kind of like me today saying, today, the title of my sermon is the Sermon from the Pulpit. So tomorrow at work, a coworker comes up and says, what was church about yesterday? What was the sermon from the pulpit? What does that mean? We rarely know. Even when he gives a good title, we still don't know often what the sermon is about. So it's not a sermon that's about a geography. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, there is a mount or a little hill that is historically been believed to be the place where the Sermon on the Mount was given. If you were there today, there likely would be tour groups that sign up for slots where their tour guide would get up and read and preach parts of Matthew 5 to Matthew 7 from the very spot where it's believed Jesus historically would have read and taught these words. A year ago, when I first read Matthew chapter 5, and I read the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, I thought, who wants to be poor in spirit? I don't want to be poor anywhere in my life, if I'm being honest. In fact, we've gone through some big poverty in my life, and we planted a church in California. California's where everything costs five times what it costs here in South Carolina. So you think gas prices are high here, California said, hold my water. Oh, by the way, we don't have any. That's why we got 90,000 acres and wildfires going on right now out there. So my point is, California was expensive, and we were making $1,500 a month with $975 going to rent. If you do the math, that means we were eating peanut butter and jelly and top ramen. So being poor is scary. Being poor is insecure. Being poor is not fun. If you've ever been poor, if you ever felt like we got four pieces of bread and a jar of peanut butter and payday's not till Friday and it's Sunday night, if you've ever been there, then you understand that poor is usually not something you celebrate. It's something you hide. It's something you're ashamed of, yet there is within the kingdom of God a poverty in spirit that apparently is not a vice, but it is a virtue. It's not a curse, but according to Matthew 5, it's a blessing. And when I first read through these, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, there's a need. It's a signal of a needy people. It's a signal of a people who lack. I, as a person reading that within my American eyes and American context, did not think, oh, goody, let's teach that. I love when I'm in need. I love when I'm in lack. Yet there's a blessed that comes within the need of being the people of God and his kingdom citizens. And so I want to explain the Beatitudes as something sort of like this. It's a wading into shallow water of a pool. And as you marinate on the words of Matthew 5 to Matthew chapter 7, you inch your way in that pool to where what seems simple and even dismissive and something that would not grab your attention, as you inch forward, inch by inch, begins to look more meaningful, begins to astound you at its depth, to where by the end of reading it through, you find yourself not in the shallow waters of the shallow end of a pool, but in the deep waters that are over your head in the deep end of the pool. In fact, if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, when the Sermon on the Mount was done, though it was something that may have been known or heard, something that within our religious context and ears may be something that we're familiar with, his audience by the end in Matthew chapter 7 said this, and when Jesus, verse 28, finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes, who were what? They were under authority. They were trying to understand the word, though they often led people astray from the word, though they often misinterpreted the word, yet Jesus came as one who was the word. And when he spoke, he wasn't trying to explain something. He was literally being what the word was, because he was the word incarnate. And so they were astounded because there was a mighty move of God taking place because they were standing in the presence of God on the mount. Are you tracking with me? Now, if you look at this sermon that he teaches, it breaks down into five parts that I want you to see. It looks like this. The kingdom and its blessings is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. That's the section that's probably the most popular. It's known as the Beatitudes. We'll talk about that because that's what the series we're doing for the next 6 weeks is going to be on. Then the second part goes into the kingdom and the law. The kingdom and the law. So you've got these laws that were given to the people, and you've got Sadducees and Pharisees that are teaching people how to adhere to the law. And Jesus comes and teaches the law in a new way. He teaches the Shema in a new way. So he's busting Shmiha, is a way of saying it. He was taking what they had heard and teaching in a new way. So when you hear Jesus say stuff like, "You have heard it was said," what's he doing? He's pointing to man's tradition, the scribe's tradition of teaching the law, and he's saying, "You thought it was this because this is what your teacher said. But I say, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your..." You thought the law was this, but the law was pointing to something so much further deep within the surface. Oh, it's such a good section of teaching. But anyway, it's not what I'm here to teach today. The third part, the kingdom and God, Matthew chapter 6. That's where we get everyone's favorite text. You cannot love both God and... Yeah, exactly what I thought we'd get in an American church on a Sunday, right? You cannot love both God and... For your loved one and hate the other. And some of you came in serving not God, serving money, and it's been a brutal master. And whenever the preacher talks about it, you could actually be free if you would turn to Jesus instead of turning to your bank account. But instead, you continue to look to your bank account to find your sense of security and your sense of identity. But again, I didn't come to preach Matthew chapter 6. And the fourth part is the kingdom and others. How does you being a kingdom citizen affect the way that you neighbor? How does you being a kingdom citizen affect the way that you treat your enemies? I'm sure we're all interested in that subject matter. The fifth part, depends on rich neighbor, amen? I only apply kingdom principles to people that I like. That's the American way, and all the church said. You didn't say amen, but you do it. Number five, the kingdom foundation. What's the foundation of God's kingdom? Our plan is to look at the first part of this five-part sermon that Jesus teaches. Theologians have called it the Beatitudes, but I would argue that it's Theologians have said these are not the do attitudes, but the be attitudes. Sorry, there we go. Meaning, it's not about what we do, but about what we are and becoming in Christ. So many people who come from a fundamentalist background, how do you know you're in a fundamentalist background? The preacher always yells at you, you always feel bad about yourselves, and you leave and come back next week. That's fundamentalism 101, okay? You all stink at being Christian. Do better. Try harder. That's fundamentalism. I get that that's very surface-level fundamentalism, but nonetheless, it's all on what can you do to make yourself more righteous, more approvable, more accepted by God. And some of you grew up in a fundamentalist background. You're just having an epiphany that every week it was try harder. Don't cuss and chew as much as you did last week, and then come back and give us a report, and then we'll tell you it's not enough. Work harder. It's like a Father's Day sermon every single week in a fundamentalist church. Right? Welcome here, dads. Glad you're here. Now back to our discussion on how dads are leading their families to hell. Okay. Happy Father's Day. Fundamentalism teaches you do so that you can become. But that misses the gospel. What do I mean? Let me explain it this way. You see, religion, which is what fundamentalism is rooted in, and what a lot of people do with the Beatitudes, they call it Jesus ethics, and then the goal is for you to be more ethical. It's just putting the chicken and the egg in the wrong order here. What it does is it takes the 9 statements, and it says, be righteous in order to be restored. You aren't righteous, so you need to be righteous so that you can be restored. Now, that doesn't seem far off, which is why it's so deceptive. Because for a lot of you, you're thinking, yeah, I'm not righteous. I should be righteous, and then God will love me. I should be righteous, and then God will accept me. I should be righteous, and my life will get better. But here's the problem. Sometimes the righteous suffer the greatest. Sometimes the righteous sow righteous seed and don't see a righteous reward in their lifetime. Righteousness is not tied and not viewed through the lens of circumstances alone. It's something much greater than that. You see, the gospel teaches something completely different. It's not be righteous so that you can be restored. Instead, the gospel says, be restored. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, be restored, so that you may now be righteous. You see, it's not what can you do to make yourself righteous before God? That's anti-gospel teaching. It's what can Christ do in you, which is what the entire book of Colossians is about. Christ in you, the hope of... I can see I'm upsetting some people right now. Have you not ever heard this? It's not about what you can do to ascend the hill to God. It's about God coming off of the hill to you. And now him putting his spirit inside of you so that he can lead you to levels of righteousness and transformation that you lack the power and the grit and the will to do. This is why we celebrate God's grace. This is why we get so excited about the gospel. Why? Because we have a God who has demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He didn't wait on us to turn to him. He went ahead and made the provision ahead of schedule so that he could offer salvation to whosoever would turn and believe in him. So we're not looking at a list of religious ethics that call you to do something so that you can be something. We're looking at the results of what happens when Jesus blood buys you, fills you with the Holy Spirit, and then makes you into a new creation. This is looking at what happens whenever you lose your life, but in losing it, you gain it. In losing it, you get something that doesn't look like a tomb, but actually looks like it's alive and living. And so we're looking at the other side of salvation when Jesus has stepped into the life of a believer and what they begin to have emanate from them, not because they tried harder, not because they got over the sinful habits quicker, not because they became a monk, but because the Spirit of God is alive and at work inside of them, giving them the irresistible characteristics of the kingdom of God that they can't help but extend to those that are around them. Because when you fall in love with God and the Spirit begins to woo that love for God in you, you begin to love your enemies as yourself. You begin to look at Samaritans and you recognize that if God's at work in them, then they can be called good. You begin to look at circumstances differently around you. Why? Because you no longer look at them at how is this getting me to where I want to be, But instead, you begin journeying with the Good Shepherd who leads you in every season at his pace to the place that he desires for you to be. Do you know that right now, in this place, I can submit to you that with the Word of God open and the presence of God working, you're right where you need to be in life. You're not delayed. I get that you've done your best to outrun God. I get that you've been pushing on doors that aren't opening in your life and you're frustrated because you feel stuck. But stuck might be exactly where the sovereign hand of God wants you. So this is the beauty of God's kingdom and his kingdom message. It's a moment that lets you know that there's none of it wasted, none of it out of his sight, no hurt, no difficulty, and no tear that he doesn't see and doesn't have a plan for how it's going to raise a peculiar glory to him on the last day. Are you tracking with me? So we're going to look at these nine Beatitudes. You're going to look at them initially and probably not think that there's much of them, but I would remind you of artists that do something similar to what I think the Beatitudes do. There's a guy named Tim Noble and Sue Webster, and they're famous for doing junk art. It looks like this. Here's what's amazing. You walk into this room, and it looks like trash on a floor with the lights on. So they turn the lights off after the people viewing the exhibit come into the room, and they shine a spotlight on. And what looks like trash then casts an image of art on the wall. Jesus is about to take nine statements that most of us consider the worst places of life. He's going to speak those nine statements to people who culturally are seen to be about as valuable as this trash. And he's going to shine a light on what seems to be the overlooked vices and things that you run from in life and point to the fact that when God begins to illuminate it, something great can come from it. Art out of the garbage. This is what the Beatitudes do. Matthew chapter 5. Look at it with me. Seeing the crowds, Jesus, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Okay, a couple notes here. Who's the crowd? Where do they come from? Who's in it? What makes up this hodgepodge of people? In Matthew chapter 4, we're told in verse 24, at the very end of this chapter, actually starting all the way back in verse 18, that there are a group of people that began coming around Jesus. For instance, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, he's going by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Now, keep in mind, fishermen were seen as not trustworthy individuals. Like, you make the person, if you're lending them your car, get extra insurance if they're a fisherman. Because fishermen do sketchy things, and they bring back property damaged. Testimony was not admissible in court. So if a fisherman witnessed a crime and your only chance of prosecuting the person who had done the crime to you was the testimony of a fisherman, well, you're out of luck. Because fishermen were not trustworthy people. They could be bought off. They could be paid off. They were not seen as the upstanding citizens of society that you would build a religious institute through. So Andrew and Peter are standing with their dad. Jesus comes by, says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zeb, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and they followed Jesus. So we have four of the 12 disciples that we know were in the crowd. There's a text that says in Matthew 5, that he brought his disciples with him, or further with him. But we got to ask the question, who are these disciples and who is this crowd? Because the 12 have not been called out. That comes after this in Matthew's gospel. So we don't have the specific 12 in Matthew chapter 5, but we know that four are there that have begun following him. Who else is in the crowd following Jesus? Well, verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4 says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So who's following him in the crowd? People that used to be lame that now walk. People that used to be mute that now speak. People that were blind that now see. If you've ever met someone that was lame that now can walk, they don't take walking for granted. If you ever met someone that was mute, that couldn't speak, that then was given the ability to speak, they don't take speaking for granted. See, most of you are seeing all of this in its glory, and it's not brought you to a moment of thanking God for anything that you can see with your eyes. Most of us haven't thanked God for our sense of smell, our ability to taste, our ability to hear. But imagine not being able to hear blue light jazz. Lou Armstrong album. It's my favorite albums. No one's going to know it. I'll look it up and tell them the next service like I absolutely memorized it right now in this moment, and ADD had not taken it from me. But imagine not getting to hear a trumpet. Imagine not getting to hear a stringed instrument. Imagine not getting at Christmas to hear Mariah Carey hit that note. If you lacked the ability to hear, and then you were given the ability to hear, you likely would not take it. It's just a caveat of me saying to some of you, you're taking a lot of gifts that God's already given you for granted, and you're complaining about a lot of things that God's yet to do, but have you thanked him for what he's already done? Nonetheless, just your weekly reminder to be grateful. So we got the diseased that have been healed. It goes on to say in verse 23, you also have not only the diseased, but people that have been healed from every affliction among the people. So you've got afflicted people that are in the crowd around Jesus. What does that mean? It means that you can be an untrustworthy fisherman, that you can be an afflicted soul who people look at and side-eye. It means that you can be one of the diseased and you can still be in church. You don't have to be healed to be in church. Jesus' crowd consisted of those who were yet to be healed. Jesus' crowd consisted of those who had yet to be able to put it together. Jesus' crowd consisted of those who were not trustworthy. Who else? His fame, verse 24, spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, the demonic. They're in the crowd. They're present. Epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So who makes up this crowd that Matthew 5 sees? Seeing the crowd, as it says in chapter 5, as a continuation of Matthew 4, who makes it up? Well, you got the handicapped, the possessed, the afflicted, the diseased, and fishermen. It's a group that you would walk up on and go, if it's dark and in the evening, we should probably go the other way. Why? Two reasons. This is why they were in this state of society. One, society doesn't like to look at the afflicted and the diseased. It challenges us. It makes us wrestle with things that we don't like to wrestle with in our own souls. It's usually we avoid that group of people. Even with all of the attempts by society to normalize and celebrate everything, we still find within our humanity, for most of us, a desire that walks away from instead of towards the handicapped. The untrustworthy, that's probably the bigger reason you would run from a dark alley. You're not sure you're coming out with your wallet. You're not sure you're coming out with your possessions on the other side of that alley with that group of people. It's those crowds that Jesus saw. It's those crowds that he preached this sermon to. It's those crowds that should be in mind whenever we think about the words that Jesus is about to say, because it's those crowds that at the end of the sermon were in awe. You see, the well put together may have been there. The religious leaders may have showed up there. But the people being highlighted in this crowd that Jesus targets his words to are this group of people who have this kind of affliction going on in their life. Now, the second thing is, it says that when he saw the crowd, he went up and he sat down. This is something that as I approach my later 40s, I believe that we've got to get back to. And that's where you stand for the sermon. And I sit. So from some elevated status, Jesus would have taken a place where his voice would have carried to perhaps thousands of people gathered around him. And he began to teach what he had pronounced prior in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." To which most Jewish minds went, "We've heard about this. We think it means Rome's done. We think it means that we get to reign and we get a comfortable life. And Jesus now comes to put in context what the kingdom of God looked like on this side of eternity. And so this sermon is about the fact that if you're a follower of Jesus, before you are a citizen of a country, you are a citizen of a kingdom that is everlasting. And as great as your pride and proud may be for your country, it should never come close to matching your allegiance to your kingdom. You vote for a president, but you serve a king. And the good news about our king is that he's not like the other monarchs of the world. He doesn't need to tax us in order to reign over us. He doesn't need our complete allegiance in every moment in order for him to still rule in power with his will and his way. You see, we serve a king that doesn't have to have us, but he chooses to receive us anyway, which is why he's such a good king. Amen? And so this is a kingdom message that's meant to take you as believers and remind you your life is not your own, and this is not everything that there is ever going to be. There's going to be more. And you need to be living as a kingdom citizen as if this is not all that there is, because for some of you, you've gotten, as Paul would say later in his letters, entangled in civilian affairs. You've become heavy laden and worried because this blip of a vapor is not going the way that you think it should go, and you've lost all sight of the fact that you're a kingdom citizen, and right now is not about now, it's about what's to come. And if you're living as kingdom citizens, you should be living, not leveraging just what you can see, but bringing into it his kingdom come and his will being done in every season and in every circumstance on earth as it is in heaven. Are you tracking with me? So it's to that crowd of misfits, marginalized people, that he sat down and he began to say, blessed. Probably a word some of them had never heard in their life. Blessed? To be crippled? It's not a deification of a condition. It's not a blessing because they've been broken by a broken world. You see, they already know and have heard their whole life that they're disadvantaged. They already know and have heard their whole life that they're addicted to sinful habits that have physically taken their toll on their bodies. What they don't know and what they have not heard is that there is one who could bless them in spite of their condition. Can you see why Jesus was so attractive? They couldn't even go, most of them in the crowd, into a real synagogue. And the synagogue, for most of them, has said, you don't belong. But now a teacher who's speaking not as one under the authority of the word, but is the word, looks at the group of misfits and says, blessed. Blessed. Not because of where you've been, not because of what you've done, but because who you're in the presence of. Blessed. Not accepting that everything they had done was right and okay. Not eliminating the fact that they were sinful people in need of a Savior to die an atoning death on the cross. But because of who they were in the presence of, they were blessed. Blessed. He says this. Blessed are the poor. That's why I don't sit down. Not poor in poverty, not poor economically, but the poor in, what is the poor in spirit? Man, they're the people that are so broke that they know they can't fix it. I'm so cut off from the people of God and from God that I don't have a homecoming or a way that I can in self-righteousness undo the unrighteousness I've done. These are the people that you don't have to convince that they're sinful. You've got to convince them that they're blessed. They're keenly aware of their sin, but they're not keenly aware of their viability to be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, let me break it down for you this way. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, yeah, we're going there. In Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, the word that's used to describe that creation is, some of you have heard it, shalom. Disappointing. Write it down next time, in like 3 weeks when I bring it up again. Shalom is the Hebrew word for life as it should be, okay? In Genesis 3, there's a breaking of shalom. Life is no longer as it should be, but it's now a contradiction of what it once was. It's a vague image of what it could have been. You see, in shalom, God reigned and humanity fellowshipped with God, and they loved God and they served God, and they reigned over creation as an act of worship and a glory to God. You see, in the original creation, when shalom existed, we were under God and over creation. God made creation so that within human stewardship, it would flourish. You can study throughout history, especially in agriculture, at ways that in advances through farming, though we've had plenty of advancements that cause pollution and everything else and Captain Planet cartoons to get made and everything in between. Anybody remember Captain Planet? Two people? Great. My mom wouldn't let me watch that because, you know, that was Ted Turner's liberal agenda. But my point is, though there's lots that can go wrong, there's still a flourishing that comes when the world is stewarded. How many of you love perfectly manicured gardens? Those gardens don't happen on accident. There's someone that is working the garden. There's someone that's trimming back the hedges. There's someone that's tending and pulling the weeds and the things that would overgrow it. You see, there's beauty whenever humanity realizes that we were created to steward as an act of worship under the authority of God, the creation of God, to the glory of God. This is what you and I were made for. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we get the story of Eve being deceived by the serpent, and she looked at what God called evil, and she saw good in it, which is the big problem. Is that you and I, left to our own conscience and our own decisions, will look at bad things and call them good things. In fact, the New Testament says, behold, there will come a time where people will call what is evil good and what is good evil, and that's where we're living right now. Are you tracking with me? So forgive me if I don't trust your sense of good for my life or for humanity. This is why every system of government in various ways is always going to lean towards the favoring of a specific group of people. The question is are you in a government that favors you or doesn't? Democracy may be the best version we can make, but I'm all for kingdom citizenship because when the king reigns and his full reign over us, we can finally have an equitable kingdom that we're never going to find under the government of man. If you can't say amen to that, you've probably been watching too much of either CNN or Fox News. But my point is, in Genesis 3, we have the midpoint of your Bible. It's where sin enters the story. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned every one to his own way. This is the state that we find ourselves in a post-Genesis 3 world. We're all trying to figure it out ourselves, but we don't want to be under an authority, even if it's a God-given authority, so that we can learn of God as the authority over our life. And this is our culture. Distrust all authority and all people because there's some scandal somewhere that'll resurface and then burn you if you actually trust in God's work through a person, which is just a faithful reminder that I can give you that we do not worship men, but we worship the work of God through. We worship the God who works through imperfect men, not the work of God. You don't worship what God does through me, but you worship the God who's at work in and through the authorities that he's put around our life. So we shouldn't be surprised when people fall short. What we should be surprised by is a construct that's set up where no one can repent without completely being shamed and have their life completely torn apart. Even when you find biblical restoration in the church today, there's some mob of Christians that never want anyone who's ever sinned in their life to ever find their footing back in being a kingdom citizen and used for his glory. So we got a broken system where if you are honest and you are repentant, which is my job to be the lead repenter in this church, right? If we are honest and we are repentant, then people are shocked by it. They can't believe it. How can you bring that forward about your weaknesses to your church body? Because I don't want you to think that what I am is because of me doing something within and of myself. What I want you to know is I am the workmanship of Christ. He's at work in me, making me into his image by the Spirit through the Word. And as a result of it, I am no longer a sinner. I've become a saint. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. But it's not because I became self-righteous. It's because God put his righteousness within me and made me into something I wasn't. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wage of sin is death. What is death? You see, the sin of the garden reaches to all humanity, and now our natural broken desire is to be God instead of living under God. You're made to be under God, but you want to be God, so you want to live as God, making all the decisions on what is right and what is wrong for your life. As a result, you lead yourself down sinful paths to sinful destinations that lead you to broken places, that have you doing things you never dreamed that you would do and staying longer than you ever wanted to stay, stuck and enslaved to sin. Instead of worshiping God, we seek to be worshiped as God. As a result of sin, we have no connection or access to the God whose image we bear. So you're made to be under God and stewarding and reigning over creation as an act of worship to God, but now you've been cut off because of sin from God. Therefore, creation gets abused because you're enslaved to sin. So you consume in unhealthy ways, and then you minimize your sin by demonizing others' sin that you don't happen to struggle with. No one gets delivered. Everyone is condemned. We're all cut off. We're all powerless. We're all up a creek without, as my grandma would say, a paddle. Yet we're arguing about who's hand paddling the best through life upriver. You see, this is the state and condition you're born into. Not connected to God, but cut off from God. And here's the question. This is why this text matters so much. And why I think we need to adhere and listen to it this morning, seriously. If you're born in a state of being cut off from God, what in your mind can change that condition? What changes that condition? For the upper echelon of Jewish society, it was being born ethnically Jewish. I'm Jewish, therefore I'm in. For the religious leaders of the law, it was law-keeping better than others. Righteousness by comparison. Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm not like the heathens that aren't at the synagogue. I'm not like the people out there. In fact, Jesus even tells a story about a sinful person in the synagogue weeping and crying out, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinful person. And then in that same story, there's a righteous teacher of the law standing in the back going, God, thank you that I'm not like them. In that story, in case you've never read it, one is received and one, though they think they're accepted, has already been rejected. What can change your condition before God? Let me ask it to you in the way that religion asks it. What can you do to make yourself more received and acceptable to God? Here's the answer. Nothing. Nothing. You don't move. You don't make a change in it. God moved first. This is why they're close to the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because they know they can't fix it. So what are they willing to accept? Grace. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that can. Almost got a Baptist revival. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that can. And look at that. It's unmerited, unearned, It's something that God offers to the whosoever's in the room. But here's the problem. A lot of you cannot receive that grace because you're still trying to fix it. You don't think that you need Jesus as your only hope and your only path forward. You think that with some sweat equity and a touch of grace, but not unconditional grace, you can get through it. A little bit more time and you'll fix it. A little bit more effort and it'll get right. So there's two groups that Jesus is talking to. His disciples, who are poor in spirit, they come to the end of themselves and they realize, I can't fix it, I can't save it, I can't change it. Yet, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that won't relent and won't let go could. And then there's another group that's in the audience, and you're here today, and in your mind, well, why do I need to be that dependent? Am I that utterly useless apart from the grace of God when it comes to living a righteous life? Yeah, the Bible says your righteousness, apart from God's righteousness that he puts within you, is like a filthy rag. And I'm not even going to go into the details of what that means in Hebrew for you. Yet many in this room are more comfortable with self-righteousness than God-derived righteousness within your spirit. So you're weary and broken because you still think it's about you controlling it, earning it, and achieving it. You're still working towards righteousness instead of knowing that you've been transformed and you've been made righteous. And that righteousness is now something that you don't achieve, but you operate from. You're heavy laden, you're burdened. Why? Because you're trying to earn a victory and you don't understand that in Jesus you've already received the victory. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Those in this room that when it came time to lift your head and worship, you hesitated because you recognized your unworthiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You thought it was something that made you disqualified, but it was in that moment that you got perhaps the closest you've ever been to the kingdom of God. I love it when you can read the Bible and it just preaches the close for you. Ephesians chapter 2, I love this text. It says, and you were dead. That's where you were. That's where you were when he found you. It wasn't aisle 3 of Bilo. It wasn't in church on the Easter. You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Here's a very great part. You ready? But God, not you. Not you in a moment of going, I need to clean my life up. I'm a bad example for my kids. I don't want my daughters to marry someone like me. Not you in a moment of going, man, I'm unrighteous and I need to fix it and I need to stop doing some of the sinful habits that I've been doing. Not you, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace, unearned. You can't promise God enough of your future to earn it. You can't do enough in your future to match its value. Therefore, God's not looking for a promise on what you will and will not do when you come to him. He's simply inviting you to come to him. He's not looking for you to promise that next week you're going to live better than you once lived. He's simply looking for you to come to him, because if you come to him, then he can abide in you. And if he abides in you, you can do much. But without him, you can do, according to the scriptures, what? Nothing. So this is not about what you're going to do. This is a question of what could Christ do in you if you would come to him? What would happen if instead of momming next week in and of your own strength, you mommed in him? Instead of fathering within and of your own strength, you fathered in him. Instead of being a husband or a spouse or a wife within your own strength, you spoused within him. What would happen if you worked within him? What would happen if you lived within him? What would happen? Not if you got it right, but you lived in him and he in you. This is Ephesians chapter 2. It's amazing. By grace, you have been saved. Verse 6 and raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. What do we do in response to God's move? We received it through faith. I can't fix it, but he can. I can't forgive it, but he can. I can't make anything of it, but he can. I can't overcome it, but he can. Oh, I'm just warming up. I got another. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I said at the beginning, these are not the do attitudes, these are the be attitudes. We're not working for them, we're working from them. It's what we are in Christ Jesus. So I came to remind the believer in the room today that your trying may actually be a hindrance to your growth. Instead, let's work on a different word. You ready? Let's work on your submitting. Submitting is not passive, it's active. It's taking up a cross and dying to yourself. It's not what can you do, but what can Christ do in you. So I'm going to die to myself and submit, God, by your power, by your will, in your time, in your way. Not my way, not my reading plan forward of how I'm going to grow, not me doing three disciplines on the side so that I can make myself feel better about myself. God, I am dying to your way. It takes more time. It's not going to be summed up in a 15-minute quiet time. It's going to be a walk with you in every moment of my day. It's going to be a deepening and dependency upon you in every season of my life. You see, this is not compartmentalized Christianity, the kingdom of God. It is living in the face of God. Coram Deo is the theological concept. Life in his face in every moment, in every aspect, in every way. At midnight, in the face of God. In the morning, in the face of God. In disciplining my children, in the face of God. In raising and working, in the face of God. In speaking to my co-workers, in the face of God. In engaging in social media, in the face of God. You see, a lot of you, you're good with compartmentalized clap on, clap off Jesus. That's not found in your Bible. Where can I run from your glory? Where can I hide from your presence? If I go into the depths, you are there. If I ascend to the highest hills, you are there. So I'm just trying to awaken the believers in the room that God is not absent from any moment of your life. He's seen you in your weakness, and he's offered a power that if you would lean into him, you can have. It's free. It's free. To the non-believer in the room, let me just quickly remind you that though the church and the world may cast you away from God's presence because of your unrighteousness and current state, that state, not because it's good, but because of the grace of God, may be the only way that he brings you close to receive him. If you're coming to the realization, man, I can't change me. I can't fix me. Well, my Bible says that moment is blessed because you're close to coming to the gospel. The gospel that teaches not your righteousness ascending the hill, but his righteousness seating you with him in heavenly places. And if you do not have a relationship with Jesus this morning, then in the next few moments, I want to invite you to leave your seat, your pride, and your old self behind, and come down front and let us talk to you about a God who has loved you first. In Jesus' name, prayer team, you come. Let's stand to our feet. Let's respond. If you need to give your life to Jesus, you move. Let's go.